Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And tonight is part two of our study of 1 Peter. And Lord willing, we'll finish tonight. That's the plan. And we're just looking at themes as we go book by book through the New Testament, looking kind of a survey of the New Testament, looking mainly at the theological themes, the prominent ones that are there in each letter, each book. And we've titled this one, When Things Get Tough. And you remember that Peter is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion, chapter 1, verse 1. They're the elect of God, chapter 1, verse 2, but they're pilgrims. They're just traveling through this world. That's one of the reasons why Bunyan called his book The Pilgrim's Progress for you and I, is we're pilgrims. But there was a dispersion, suffering that, and it may have been the suffering under Nero as emperor of the Roman Empire, but they were dispersed broadly because of affliction and suffering. Things have gotten tough for them. And we're looking at two main themes in 1 Peter is why do Christians suffer, and then what should suffering Christians do in response? And we started the first one, why do Christians suffer? And Peter himself, as we noted, just for review here, he noted that there are two forms of suffering. One is for sin, when one does wrong, especially looked at different texts, but chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where one suffers wrong for being a murderer or a busybody or for stealing. But the other form of suffering is suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's glory in that, to suffer for Christ's sake. And that's really the focus in our calling in life, is to suffer for Christ's sake in some way or another. And as he noted in chapter 1, verse 6, they were now grieved by various trials. The end of verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials, various sufferings. And they were suffering for the cause of Christ. And under the first one, under this heading, we said, why do Christians suffer? Well, because God chose us as his special people. And we noted that we're chosen to be holy, and we're chosen to be strange. Strange is a word that gets repeated. A derivation of that is being a stranger. And Christians are referred to as strangers in this world, that the fallen world finds it strange that we do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Chapter 4, verse 4, so they speak evil of us, they revile us, they mock us or make fun of us, that we're not in the same flood of dissipation and excess on worldly pleasures as they are. But we're called to be holy, we're called to be set apart and different. And we're to be holy in all our conduct as he is holy. We looked at that in chapter 1, 15 and 16. We noted being a pilgrim is an alien or a stranger, a sojourner. Chapter 2, verse 11. Somebody that doesn't fit, different. That this world is not our home. We're just a passing through, and our home is in heaven. You and I, we see the present world as one that's passing away. It's temporary, not lasting. So secondly, that's where we ended off. That was a quick review, but we'll look at B here. Why do Christians suffer? Because we are called to share in Christ's sufferings. We're called to share in Christ's sufferings. And as Peter tells his readers, look at chapter 4, verse 12. Hear now the words of God. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." So we're not to think it's strange. We're not to be surprised by trials in this world when we suffer for the cause of Christ. Our suffering for the cause of Christ is, in a sense, how we partake of Christ's sufferings, the very next verse. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And I didn't mention it. You can put as a cross-reference. In fact, I'll put it on the board here. Romans 8:17 is a great cross-reference. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer," notice the word with him. "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." That we're going to be glorified together with Christ if we suffer with him. And there's that sense of the sharing, the partaking of Christ's sufferings, that it's the pathway to glory. There's sufferings before glory. And indeed, that is, if you look at chapter 1, verse 11, where the prophets in the Old Testament is searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before in the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they have that same general pattern in our life of sufferings for the cause of Christ. And if it's for the cause of Christ, there is a sense then that we're sharing sufferings with him, because it's for his cause, for his name, for his glory. And in that sense, we partake of Christ's sufferings. Peter's letter is full of references to the sufferings of Christ. We just looked at chapter 4, verse 13, but also chapter 5, verse 1. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." But Peter himself was witness of the sufferings of Christ. We have references in Peter here to Christ's blood. Chapter 1, verse 2. "The pilgrims there are elect. We as Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." And remember, the blood refers to his death, that point of suffering that he suffered to the point of death for our sins. Chapter 1, verse 19, "that we were redeemed then with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ is what paid that. That was the price that was paid for our sin at the cross. Also to Christ's rejection, chapter 2, verse 7. To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He was rejected of men. And also it refers to his death, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's short letter here is full of references to Christ's sufferings in various ways. And you think of Peter and what place he had, kind of a leader among the disciples. He typically was the spokesman. He typically was the one who would speak first and boldly. Many times he would put his foot in his mouth. He was both a confessor of Christ. You think of Matthew chapter 16 with the great confession of Peter. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said in Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he was also a denier of Christ. Before the cock crowed three times, he denied Christ three times. And it was by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter returned. He was sifted like wheat by the devil, and yet he returned by the intercessory power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, that when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And that he did. Can you imagine how Christ's sufferings were ingrained in Peter's memory? Imagine. And how he denied Christ to a little servant girl and went out and wept bitterly. And after the mock trial that night, Christ is leaving and they catch glances eye to eye. After Peter denied him. But we must say this, and this is extremely important. In the most important sense, Christ's sufferings were unique. As a one-of-a-kind substitute for the sins of God's elect. I put several verses down there, but look at chapter 1, verse 2. We referred to that already. He's writing to the elect, right? He's writing to the elect. So then when he says in verses 18 and 19, he says, knowing that you, who are you? He's writing to the elect. the elect. The pilgrims, the elect. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ redeemed the elect of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. But he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Who? He's writing to the elect, the pilgrims scattered abroad in the dispersion of suffering. Chapter 3, verse 18, same thing. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Who's us? The elect. The pilgrims, the sojourners, the aliens. The holy ones called out from the world, different, separate, the elect of God. We have a definite limited atonement. You were redeemed, past tense, accomplished, done. He gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, done, finished, accomplished. Price paid. And chapter 5, verse 13, refers to the elect as well. So let me, I want to nail something down here and stress something to you. Studying a little bit more again of Christianity and Liberalism with J. Gresham Machen. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want us to think here of the difference between these two. Okay? When we're thinking in the most important sense and a secondary sense. The secondary sense, in a secondary sense, Christ's sufferings are an example for us, a model for us to follow, okay? Which is absolutely true. He is a model for us to follow in a secondary sense. Before we look at 1 Corinthians 15, let me read 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? That's when one has been at fault for sinful. But when you do good and suffer, when it's for Christ's sake, if you take it patiently, that is commendable before God. For to this you were called. In other words, to do good and suffer, cause of Christ, the name of Christ, we're called to suffer, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. We're to seek to do good and not sin. See, that's the idea of Jesus was holy. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, verse 22. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, the Heavenly Father. So he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, then to the mastery of sin in Christ, we might therefore live for righteousness. We're united with Christ in his death, united with Christ in his resurrection. That's Romans 6, 1 through 14. When he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. You see? That's Romans 6, 1 through 14 is a good cross-reference with 1 Peter 2, 24. He's our example. We're to follow in his steps. That's in a secondary sense. To the liberals, who are not Christians, but they call themselves Christians, but they're not Christians. To the liberals, the only thing Christ is an example to follow. Buddha or Gandhi, just a wise human being, a good human teacher, which Jesus is wise, and he is good, perfectly good. But he is much more than an example for you and I to follow. Which gets then to what is at the heart of Christianity. Think about this. Let me say it this way. This is a different way of saying it. Liberals who are not Christians, even though they call themselves Christians, say that Christianity is only about behavior. It's only life. It's to be something lived out. It's only behavior. It's only a life. That's what liberals say. We would say, it is a life. It is behavior. But something much more than that, because the life that we have in Christ, the behavior we have, the new lifestyle flows out of something he did in the most important sense on the cross and in the resurrection. You see? It's this. These facts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, these facts of history, and the biblical doctrine, the biblical truth about the meaning of those events, what we believe Christ accomplished in his death. There was a redemption, a propitiation, you see, a ransom paid. That the Bible gives us all this biblical truth and revelation and teaching about the historical facts of what happened in his death, burial, and resurrection. The doctrine, that's why Christianity is first and foremost a message of what happened in the facts of history in Christ's death at the cross, his burial, and resurrection, and who he is. Think of his virgin birth. But dealing with facts of history and what God has revealed about those facts. And all of our then encounter with Christ through the Holy Spirit and regeneration, the experience we have with him then is our conversion, the new life we have, the behavior and the new life that flows out of it. Let me read just 1 Corinthians 15 so you think a little more on this. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. The good news, the gospel, is something that's preached. It's a message that is taught and preached and explained, which also you received and in which you stand, in which also you are saved, if you hold fast that which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. He received a message regarding biblical truths, doctrines about the meaning of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then he preached it, and they received it. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. What? That this is the gospel message, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That God reveals to us in the scriptures the meaning of those historical facts. And the gospel, Christ taught the apostles, the disciples and the apostles, is what they preached and taught and wrote in the scriptures. that are taught and preached to the elders, who then teach and preach to generations throughout church history. The message, the biblical truth, the gospel, the doctrines. And then we have a life that flows out of our encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that addresses your mind, you think. What is the meaning of Christ's death? What is the meaning of his resurrection from the dead? What happened? You have to think. To the liberal, who calls himself a Christian, but they're not a Christian, to the liberal, Christianity is about feelings and the feelings you have from an encounter with the divine, is the way they phrase it. But the feelings you have from an encounter with God. And you have to ask yourself, well, who's God? And the dilemma is liberalism goes, what Macon would say is the liberals go back to pre-Christian days, before Christianity, to the pagans of agnosticism of they really don't know, because it's not based on this. What catechisms and creeds are to the liberal in church history, it's just what human beings at that point in time are expressing their feelings of whatever encounter they had with God at that point. And then the feelings they have may change later on in the later centuries of what encounter they have with the divine. And then they write up different contradictory creeds. And then the feelings change later. It is really an absurd, sad thing. It's not biblical. But that type of thinking dominated the large Protestant denominations in the early 1900s, 100 years ago, and also affected a lot of missionary activity to Burma and other countries in the early 1900s. So you can think of what stupid things were being taught by missionaries around the world. When they are totally denying what the Bible has to say about the most important way that Christ suffered as a real atonement for sin, on the cross, paying the penalty, God's wrath being poured out for our sins. What J. Gresham Machen would say is that true, genuine Christianity is a religion of redemption, real redemption, symbolized by the cross. And liberalism itself is a non-redemption religion. It's a pagan religion. It's a religion of works. Do good, be good, feed the poor. And that's where their missionary activity of the liberals began, just to focus on human welfare, earthly needs. It's this suffering that's the good news of the gospel. That Christ suffered, a one-of-a-kind substitute, the just for the unjust. He took our place on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. He redeemed us with his precious blood as a lamb. In the Old Testament, where they'd put their hands on the animal, symbolizing their sin being transferred to the animal, and then kill that animal, because the wages of sin is death, all foreshadowing Christ, that our sin would be given to him, the sins of God's elect be given to him, and he would take our place and bear the wrath of God for us on the cross. to bring us to God, to reconcile us back to God, 1 Peter 3:18, so that we would again be at peace with God, because our sin brought separation. We were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and we need to be reconciled. We need peace with God again. That's the idea of justification. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith alone and Christ alone. We do accept, we do not deny that Christ, though, is in a secondary sense a model and example. He suffered before glory. After his resurrection, 40 days, he ascended to heaven to sit on his throne in glory. And he will come again at the second coming bodily at the end of time to judge the living and the dead in all glory. But he had to be the suffering lamb before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sitting on his throne. And you and I must share with him in sufferings for his cause. As a new creature in Christ, it inevitably comes. He purchased the new life we have to live for him. That no matter what, we live for him. We live for righteousness as new creatures in Christ. Suffering is the very call that has been given to us in Christ. To take up our cross, deny self, take up our cross and follow him. Matthew 16:24. It's the very call we have as disciples of Christ. To take up our cross, to be willing to die for him and be a martyr if necessary. I put here, as Peter, Paul also echoed Christ's words. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Huh? Right? Look at 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, doesn't say might or possibly, but will suffer persecution. Peter expresses, just before I read any more there, but Peter expresses some of the persecution is speaking evil of us. Look at 1 Peter 4:4, where the wicked think it strange we do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So they say evil things about us. Well, these are the words of Christ that are being echoed. Look at the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's exactly what Peter is talking about, right? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's what 1 Peter 4:4, when they speaking evil of you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When they defile us, when they speak evil of us, when they defame us and speak false things about us. In the early church, they used to mock them as being cannibalistic, because the Lord's Supper, partaking of the body and blood of Christ through the symbol of the juice and the bread. the words of Christ himself. Think of, for example, John 15. John 15, 20 to 21. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." So suffering is the way Christ went, as must we. Look at Luke 14, 27. Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In our day and age, we get mocked and ridiculed for believing in a creator, in rejecting and denying neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory, that we believe in creation and how God laid it out in Genesis 1, in 1 and 2. But there's many examples where choices are made . But let's say this as well, that Christ is also our example in vindication, in being proven right. He was vindicated, right, by his resurrection. That's God the Father's stamp of approval upon all that he did. In the same way, Noah was vindicated as living correctly. As living correctly. Right? That's the example given as well in chapter 3, 20 to 22. That he was vindicated. He and eight souls were saved through water. Right? As it foreshadowed Christ. Christ is the ark that saves us from God's wrath. But Noah had faith in God and did what God said and built the ark, and he was vindicated as living correctly, being obedient, being righteous. So in the end, God will prove to all that Christians have lived appropriately, just as God did for Christ through his bodily resurrection from the dead, and Noah. And the rejectors themselves will also be rejected. Look at chapter 2, 5 through 8. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." In chapter 4, 17 through 18, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will the ungodly and the sinner, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? That in the end, the rejecters themselves will be rejected. Here and now, in our world, they don't get the last word. God is the judge, not them. So we looked at, why do Christians suffer? And now, what should suffering Christians do? Look at A, B, and C here, three things. Be holy, be witnesses, and be loving. Be holy, be witnesses, and be loving. So in the face of suffering, in the midst of suffering, Peter tells us to be holy because of who God is. Chapter 1, verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. Which is a theme that's repeated in the book of Leviticus. And then also chapter 1, 17 through 25, this idea that Christ purchased this holy life for us with his blood at the cross. He purchased it. We read there 17 through 25. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, that temporary pilgrimage, in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which was by the gospel, was preached to you. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and his redemption. But as he died and rose again, we also look over at chapter 2, verse 24. I want to read this here as well, but it fits with being a witness, but also with being holy. Chapter 2, verse 24. Notice with the redemption of Christ at the cross here, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Right? He redeemed us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. You say, ask the question, when did you die to sins? When? And that brings us back to the atonement. That's the Romans 6, 1 through 14. When he died to sins, we died to sins. And when he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. So we're no longer under the mastery of sin. Sin still remains, but it no longer reigns. Christ is on the throne. But it's this idea that he, in his atonement, in his death and resurrection, purchase this new life, because now we died to the mastery of sin and now are alive to God in Christ Jesus. We live for righteousness. You see? That's this idea that he purchased that holy life. You can't separate the life that we have now. There's different ways of trying to say it, but the life that we have now in Christ Jesus, in sanctification, this new life we have, living for righteousness, living to do good, living to suffer for doing good, living to suffer for the cause of Christ, this new life we have now cannot be separated from the atonement at the cross, of what Christ did with those facts of history. So we're called to be holy because God is holy and Christ purchased this new life, this holy life, to live for righteousness. We're called to be witnesses as well. Chapter 2, 11 and 12, Peter tells us to witness to non-Christians. And notice how he says to witness. In 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers," there it is, just like chapter 4, verse 4, when they speak evil against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, right? Since you're having honorable conduct, you're abstaining from fleshly lusts, so then by your good works that they observe, then that these rejectors would glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter here is telling us to witness to non-Christians. Now I want you to keep your finger here and go back to the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. This is so reminiscent. It's echoing Christ's words. So the theology, the doctrine that the apostles preach and write, they got from Christ. The liberals who claim they're Christians but they're not Christians claim that, listen carefully to me now. The liberals who claim they're Christians but they're not Christians claim that all Christ spoke about was life, behavior. And it's these later apostles that invented themselves the doctrine, the theology. But it's important that you always see that where do Peter, where does John, where do they get their theology, the doctrine, the biblical truths about the person and work of Christ? They get it from Christ himself. There's no dichotomy, there's no separation between Christ and the apostles and what they wrote and taught, okay? That's the biblical view. There's consistency, and the apostles get everything they teach about doctrine from Christ himself. You see this here in Matthew 5. Let me read 10 through 16. And then think about what Peter's talking about. "Blessed are those," this is Matthew 5, 10 through 16. "Blessed are those," Christ, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter again. Let me read it again. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You're the salt of the earth. Don't lose your flavor. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see? Peter is getting all of this from Christ. But how is it, again, let me listen carefully, how is it that we live a life, a new life? We're changed. We're no longer walking the way we used to walk in the flood of dissipation as the pagans, enslaved to sin and the lusts of the flesh. We're different. How? Christ purchased this new life for us. We're born again. We're regenerated. We're born again spiritually. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what gives. He changed the tree. Good trees bear good fruit. Right? He changed the tree. That's part of the whole Sermon on the Mount. You shall know them by their fruit. Christ changes the tree. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. The Beatitudes is about the character of the Christian. First mark is humility. He changes us so we're no longer proudful. We're humble people. Peter instructs us to desire the good of those who persecute us. Peter knew Christ's forgiveness after denying Christ three times, right? Before the rooster crowed in the morning. Look at chapter 2, 23 and 24. We've read it, read it again. Who, when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Because when there's union with Christ, oneness with Christ, when he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. That's what remember, we've said this before many times, Pastor Ron, another way of describing regeneration. Being in Christ, union with Christ. So that when he died to sin, we died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. That's what's being symbolized in baptism, the sacrament of baptism. That I've been born again. I'm united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I'm now committed to live for him and even to suffer for his name's sake, even death, if it's so called to be. But we desire the good of those who persecute us. We don't threaten in return. We don't revile in return. That's not easy. Only a born-again person through the power of the Holy Spirit can do that. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, right? John 15:5. He's the vine, we are the branches. we abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit. We bear good works that they'll see and glorify our Father in the day of visitation. But apart from Christ, we can't do it. We want them to see God's glory in the face of Christ. We want them to experience conversion and be saved. Be loving. It's, be holy, be witnesses, be loving. Look at chapter 4, 7 through 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. That's that phrasing of forgiving. It's very forgiving. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Similar to Romans 12:6, you could put as a cross-reference. God has allotted to each of us the measure of faith. He's given us different gifts. What? To use them. To use them. So, as each has received a gift, minister it to one another. Use them as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Don't be the lazy and wicked servant that buries his talent in the ground. Use it. For the glory of God, the good of your neighbor. Be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. The parable of the talents is about stewardship in the Olivet Discourse. As we saw in our Sunday morning sermons, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Oh, may the words of God be on your mouth at all times. May you be as Bunyan, right? Where you prick him anywhere and he bleeds the Bible. May the words of God just seep out of your veins and on your tongue at all times. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, right? Apart from him, we can do nothing. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He tells us to be loving toward each other. Now I want you to see, look again at chapter 2, the end of there, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. You should follow in his steps, right? So we're to pursue righteousness, be holy in all our conduct as he is holy. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Chapter 2, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, saying, he committed himself to the Father, saying, you are judge, you are over all things, I commit myself to you, you'll handle it, you'll right all wrongs in the end. I commit myself to you, I'll deal with this. I'll tolerate the suffering, will endure it, I'll persevere through it. I'll trust that you're working it all together for good. You'll handle it and make everything right. You'll vindicate me in the end that I've done right. So now go to 419. Notice the word commit again. Commit. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. Commit yourself to him who judges righteously. Commit yourself to him who judges righteously. He's going to handle all things in the end. He's going to right all wrongs. He's working all things together for good. Trust him. Commit yourselves to him, just as Christ did going to the cross. Commit your souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. He is faithful. And he will work all things together for good. Our suffering is not in vain in the Lord. Samuel Rutherford, one of the English Puritans, died 1661, said, duties are ours, events are the Lord's. Just do your duty. commit yourself to him, do what is expected as a disciple of Christ. Be holy, be witnesses, be loving in the midst of all of this, whatever comes your way. This is the idea. Commit and continue. I like the hymn, I Am Resolved. There's a part of me that almost wants to have it as a tradition to be sung at New Year's every year. People make New Year's resolutions. Or I am resolved to follow, right? Faithful and true each day. Well, we're committed. We're resolved. We're committed, no matter what, to continue, to stay the course, to persevere. Chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, his farewell here, the letter, the end of the letter, the farewell. But by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. That this is the true grace of God in which you stand. You know your Romans, the book of Romans. This is a great cross-reference to Romans 5:2. Put it down. Romans 5:1-2 is what I would put down with it. Let me just listen to Romans 5:1-2. Paul, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5:3. And not only that we also glory in tribulations, in sufferings, which is what Peter's letter is all about. You see? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But we stand in this grace that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are at peace with God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. He's going to pick it up again in Romans 8. But this is again right here. Commit. Commit and continue. Persevere. Stay the course. Stand firm no matter what tribulation or suffering comes. Don't be surprised by suffering. Do not think it's a strange thing when it takes place. Expect it. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In one way or another, they're going to make fun of you, at least with words. Thankfully, at the moment, we don't have much for physical abuse, imprisonment, and martyrdom in the United States of America. It's occurring around the world at this very moment. But don't be surprised. And remember the Beatitudes. Rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great when it takes place. Rejoice. This is the true grace of God in which you stand, Peter ends his letter. So stand firm. Stand firm. Lord willing, next time we meet, we'll pick up 2 Peter, his second letter.